Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for that reminder from John Newton, written 3 centuries ago, of the grace that you have for him, in spite of his sin and rebellion against you in his early years, and the fact that you guided and directed his life, even as you guided and directed the Apostle Paul, and even as you guide and direct us. Father, for all of us in our life's journey, we reflect those same truths of amazing grace. And Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray for understanding. We pray that you would speak to us out of it, and that you would bless not only the mothers among us this morning, but each one of us. Please guide and direct, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our studies of the book of Acts, we are coming up to a pivotal moment. Now, to understand why it is such, or why it will be such a pivotal moment, we're going to need to rewind back a long way. Yeah, sorry, kids can go out to Sunday school. Sorry, I meant to say that too. My apologies. So parents, you can take your kids out to Sunday school. In our studies of Acts, we need to rewind quite a fair way back to Acts 13. Now, you don't need to turn there. You'll see on the screen the map. This takes us back to Paul's first missionary journey. So listen as I read to you from Acts 13, verses 2 and 3 says, "While they," that is the church at Antioch, "while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now that began Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas traveled from Syrian Antioch across the island of Cyprus. Then they went north to Antioch in Pisidia. From there they then went east to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. On that particular missionary journey, that was as far as that was the extent of their journey. From there, they then backtracked along basically the same journey. They revisited churches that they had established in the cities that they visited. However, on their southward journey back to the sea, they stopped this time at Attalia before sailing back to Syrian Antioch. That was Paul's first missionary journey, and Barnabas accompanied him on that. For Paul's second missionary journey, he went this time with Silas. Barnabas and John Mark had been sent by the church to Cyprus and presumably the coastal cities of both Perga and Attalia. And Paul and Silas this time headed across land, or by land, across Sicilia and Asia to Troas. From there, they then headed northwest as far as Berea, before then heading south to Corinth. That was the extent of their second missionary journey. For the return journey, they went by sea and briefly stopped in at Ephesus, promising that if the Lord wills, they would return to Ephesus before they then sailed southeast to Caesarea. And from there, they went to Jerusalem and then finally north back to Syrian Antioch. That was Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's third missionary journey also started from Syrian Antioch, and basically followed more or less the same route, overland. This time he went to Ephesus, and he and those guys with him spent 3 years in Ephesus. From Ephesus, Paul then traveled north to Troas, and then he went further north and west to Berea. And it was probably on that particular trip that he went even further along the Ignatian Way, as far as Illyricum. Romans 15 verse 19 says that Paul preached from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. That's the top left-hand corner of that map on the screen. From there, he then went down to Corinth, which again was the furthest outpost on that journey. Paul probably intended returning to Jerusalem via the same way that he had done on the second missionary journey. However, he learned of a plot to kill him, so instead he travelled back overland, revisiting those churches once again. From Troas, he then skipped Ephesus and stopped at Miletus, from which he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and visit him there. And last week in our studies, he had just completed his speech or his discussion with them at Miletus. That's where we left him last time. Now this morning we will accompany he and the others in their journey to Jerusalem. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. But the reason I mentioned the other two missionary journeys and sort of showed you on the map where they went is that this third missionary journey will differ from those previous two journeys. Those both started and finished at Syrian Antioch. Paul will not make it back to Syrian Antioch on this occasion. As we will see in coming weeks, his plans will be severely altered because of events that will occur in Jerusalem. So if you like, today's sermon represents the last normal event in Paul's life. Once he reaches Jerusalem, the circumstances that he will face will change incredibly compared to how Paul probably planned them. Now, we will look at this in coming weeks. For this morning, we're going to be covering the material in Acts 21, verses 1 to 16. We are still on Paul's third missionary journey. This is part 7 of that journey. And this morning, this will conclude his third missionary journey. The title is Paul's third missionary, Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Now, most of our text this morning will concern journeys supplemented by interactions which occurred in those destinations that they visited. So our three main points today will deal with the events that occurred after each journey was completed. This morning we'll have three main points plus an application at the end. So our first point this morning, Miletus to Tyre. Miletus to Tyre, verses 1 to 6. Okay, so if you've got your Bibles open, look at Acts 21 and follow along as I read verses 1 to 3. This is immediately after Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Chapter 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now the first thing we note in these verses is that this is another we passage. Now, at first glance, you would say this is a new one, but it's actually not. It's a continuation of the passage that started in chapter 20, verse 5. The wee passage, for those who are not familiar, is where Luke inserts himself into the text. Instead of talking about they did this and they went there and said this, we did this is the pronoun that he uses. And you can see there in verse 1 there that this is another we passage. Because the previous, like if you underline those we pronouns, you'll see that they sort of finish at chapter 20, verse 15, and then they start again at chapter 1, verse 21. So verses 16 to 38 of chapter 20 appear not to be one of those we passages. But that's not actually the case. The intervening verses between verses 16 and verse 38 in chapter 20 refer to the Ephesian elders. Now, let me show you. Go back to chapter 20, verse 15. Chapter 20, verse 15. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. Okay? Clearly, Luke was present with them when they landed at Miletus. Right, go over to chapter 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and on it goes. Luke once again includes himself in the narrative in chapter 21, verse 1. So Luke was present when they arrived at Miletus, and he was present when they left Miletus. The simple conclusion is he was there the whole time. And verses 18b to verse 35, that's all one long quote from the Apostle Paul. And you can see the quotation marks there halfway through verse 18. And they open halfway through verse 18. And those quotation marks finish at verse 35. So the pronouns in verses 36 to 38 are certainly third person rather than second person. So talking about they and these guys, right? But again, he's still referring to the Ephesian elders. So it was the Ephesian elders with which Paul prayed. It was they that wept and embraced Paul, knowing that they would not see him again. So presumably Luke had been with them the whole time. So when we come to chapter 21, this is a continuation of that same we passage, which stretches from 20 verse 5 all the way to chapter 21 verse 26. Now, going back to chapter 21 verses 1 to 3, we have four places mentioned. Now, I'll show you a map in a moment, but before I do, I want to describe those places to you. Now, their relevance in the text is only passing, so we won't spend a lot of time on them, but it's worth just getting the context and understanding what's going on. Kos was one of the islands in the Dodecanese. That's a region of 12 larger islands scattered amongst 150 other islands on the Greek coast. Rhodes is the name of both the island and its principal city on the island. The city was situated on the northeastern tip of the island. The city was founded in 408 BC. Patara was further around the coast. It was on the southern side of what is now modern Turkey. The Western text of this passage says that they also stopped at Myra, which is a little further along. You can see that if you've got an ESV, you'll see there's a footnote to that effect. F.F. Bruce says that Myra was a great port for cross-sea traffic to both Syria and Egypt. Now, I'll show you the map in a moment, and you'll see the sort of distances that we're talking there. From there, or from Patara or from Myra, they then sailed straight towards Israel, sailing to the right of Cyprus and landed at Tyre. Okay, now, with all of that now understood, here is a map showing those places and the route that was taken. You can see Miletus is marked there, and Kos is directly south of Miletus. Rhodes is a little bit further around the coast. Patara is next. And then there's a long ship ride across the Mediterranean Sea to arrive at Tyre. Okay, so that was the journey that they took. Now let's have a look at what happened at Tyre. Look at verses 4 to 6. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there, that is at Tyre, for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. Now, due to the fact that they had been able to sail direct rather than keeping to the coastline, their passage would have been far shorter. Obviously, where's my pointer? If they had have gone from Patara all the way around the coastline, calling in at ports as they went, obviously that would have taken a lot longer. And you remember that back in chapter 20, verse 16, says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And it's very likely that from Miletus here, Paul was thinking that he needed to allow enough time in case a boat actually called in at each of the ports along the way. But as it happened, when they got to Patara or Myra, they were able to basically do a straight run down to Tyre, which presumably then meant that they were well ahead of schedule. That's why they were able to spend 7 days there with the saints at Tyre. It's probably likely that ships doing that cross-Mediterranean route would be far less common. So for someone like Paul, who couldn't just get on the app and have a look and see where the next boat was coming, it depended on where you landed, at what time, determined which boat you actually took, whether it went around the coast or straight across. On this occasion, they were able to find one that went straight across, so then that put them a long way ahead. Now, the question is, how are we to understand their message to Paul in verse 4? What does it mean that through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Good question. It's an important issue. Do you interpret this as being a warning, or was it a command of the Holy Spirit? Right? It's an important issue. If it was merely a warning, then Paul would be able to make his own decision about whether he continued or not. There would be no compulsion on him to take it one way or the other. If it was taken as a command of the Holy Spirit, then if he doesn't do it, he's disobeying the Holy Spirit. You see the issue here. Right? Now, I'm going to let you mull over that for a little while. I want you to think about that for yourself. We'll come back to it at the end of the sermon, but I want you to have a think about whether that was the case. Because it clearly says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It would seem to be a command. One point that Luke stresses for us in each of these vignettes, one thing that comes out very clearly is the clear affection that these believers all had for Paul, especially when it came to the time of departure. All right, go back to chapter 20 and look at verses 36 to 38. And when he, Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. All right, look at chapter 21, verse 5, halfway through verse 5. We departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board ship and they returned home. These people obviously had a great affection for the Apostle Paul. Right? And we see that reflected in both areas. Okay, so that was stage one of the journey, and that brought them as far as Tyre, which is a long way down on the Mediterranean coast. Right, so point number two this morning is the next leg of the journey, Tyre to Caesarea. This is verses 7 to 14. Now, in this passage, and we'll read the verses in just a moment, we'll have two further place names mentioned, Ptolemais and Caesarea. Again, I will describe them to you, and then we'll see them on the map. Now, there's not much information about Ptolemais. Since the Middle Ages, it has been called Acre, A-C-R-E, and it's about 25 miles south of Tyre. Paul and the others called in at Tyre on their way south and sought out and found believers in Ptolemais, staying with them for both a day and a night. From Ptolemais, they then sailed further south to Caesarea, where they finally disembarked. Now, Caesarea had been built by Herod the Great to serve as the main port for the inland city of Jerusalem. So you can see their journey on the map there. Now, we'll sort of bypass Caesarea for the moment. In about a month's time, we will see Paul in Caesarea, and he'll stay there, I think, 2 years. So we will look at the city of Caesarea in far more detail when we get there. For today, I want to concentrate not so much on the city, but on the family that lived there. All right? Look at verses 7 to 9, chapter 21, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, notice in that text that he is described as Philip the evangelist. Now, don't get him confused with Philip the disciple of Jesus. They were two different men. This was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. This guy, Philip, came along later. In fact, grab your Bibles, go back to chapter 6. And we'll see where Philip comes in. Acts chapter 6. And by turning back to Acts chapter 6, we're going back about 25 years in time. All right? Acts chapter 6, look at verses 1 to 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. The Hellenists were those Greek-speaking Jews, right? So the Greek culture had come throughout the whole region, and there were some who were Jewish people, but they spoke Greek, and there were other Jewish people who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever, you know, and they were having trouble with the food. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Okay, so that's where we first read about this guy, Philip. Then we read chapter 7, Stephen was preaching and was arrested and made his defense before the Sanhedrin. At the end of chapter 7, they did not let him finish his sermon, but they took him out and stoned him to death. And as they did so, they then laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 8, we then have a huge persecution which broke out against the church, and Saul himself was dragging Christians off to prison. The Christians were then scattered from Jerusalem, and this Philip, the one that we see in chapter 21, he fled to Samaria and preached there to great effect. This is the same Philip that the Holy Spirit said, go down to the Gaza road, and where he then met the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. So go over to chapter 8 and look at verses 34 to 40. Acts chapter 8, verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, regarding the passage that was being read in Isaiah, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? Right, look back at verse 32, you'll see what he's referring to. The passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep that he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? It's a good question. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Okay. Now, that last verse there in chapter 8 is the last time we heard of Philip, this guy in Caesarea. Now, pause for a moment and think what's going on here. This is before the Apostle Paul was converted. All right? Philip had been scattered along with all the others, apart from the 12 disciples, and he had gone and preached, and he was preaching in Samaria and eventually found himself in Caesarea. But this was before Paul was converted. So now you can go back to chapter 21. Okay, again, going forward, we are now 25 years later. And it's what we can see here is that Philip was obviously still in Caesarea, or he was back in Caesarea. It doesn't tell us which of those it was. But Philip has gotten married, and he's got four daughters, all of whom are prophetesses. Now, before you get upset about that term prophetesses, or the one in the ESV, those daughters who prophesied, before you try and interpret something into Luke's writings, let me tell you straight up, there's nothing there. The Greek term is prophetuo. It means to foretell events, to prophesy. It's a very simple and straightforward term. It tells us that Philip had four daughters and they all prophesied. That's it. That's all the information we are given. So you cannot from that try and deduce that they were female pastors or anything like that. They just prophesied. There were four daughters that prophesied. That's all it is. But one thing that is patently obvious here is Philip's faithfulness. It seems he has been living in Caesarea and his abilities were so obvious as an evangelist that he is now referred to by Luke as Philip the Evangelist. Now, it's not often in the New Testament that we hear of people decades along, right? We sort of hear about one person, or there might be an extended amount on one single person. But here we've got Philip, who's brought in at Acts chapter 6 and up until chapter 8. And then we've got this massive gap until chapter 21, 25 years later. But what we see is his apparent faithfulness. Philip was faithful. That's significant. In these verses here in Acts 21, we also catch up with another character from years before. Look at verses 10 to 14. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now, the last time we heard about this guy, Agabus, was back in chapter 11. Listen as I read Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, that famine had occurred some 12 years previously, and presumably the foretelling of that famine by Agabus through the Holy Spirit allowed the believers to then start to gather the money and make preparations to be able to help the Jewish believers before the famine actually started. And so here in Acts 21, Agabus also foretold the future. Now, if you look at that, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Agabus's method here is very Old Testament centric, right? Grabbing a guy's belt and tying up his own hands. That's very much sort of an outward way that the Old Testament prophets Ezekiel and Elijah and those guys did stuff. But here we need to read carefully, okay? Whilst the prophecy that Agabus gave did indeed come to pass, as we shall see, the warning given to Paul from the Holy Spirit via Agabus was only that. It was a warning. So Paul's actions upon hearing that warning were up to him. It was up to Paul whether he chose to heed that warning and not go to Jerusalem, or else he could heed that warning and go to Jerusalem, ready to face whatever awaited him there. And as we shall see, he did journey to Jerusalem and he faced those consequences. But even there, as events started to unfold, God once again encouraged him. Turn over to chapter 23. We'll come to these in a few weeks' time, these verses. Chapter 23, verse 11. Right, this is Paul being persecuted in Jerusalem. Look at what happened there. Chapter 23, verse 11. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, that event is obviously well and truly in the future from our point of view. We'll get to it when we get to that chapter. But I draw it to your attention today to encourage you in your own walk. Whatever we do or however we choose to follow God, even if others may disagree with our plans, if we perceive that those plans are from God, he is well able to encourage us as well. Mind you, if you have godly elders and teachers in your church, you ought to listen to them and only disregard their prayerful advice very rarely, if ever. Okay? God gives you elders and good teachers for you to be able to ask advice from them. you can still go against the advice that is given. We are not authoritative, like we're not channels of the Holy Spirit any more than anyone else is. But Paul here, he's an example of Paul doing that. He got this warning from Agabus and he went anyway, and God blessed that work as well. Okay, that's point number two. Let's move on to point number three, Caesarea to Jerusalem. This is verses 15 to 16. Look at verse 15. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, the distance between Caesarea and Jerusalem is about 65 miles. The journey overland would have taken about 2 days, and most likely horses would have been used to transport their belongings on that part of the journey. Remember, they had a whole lot of money that they were bringing back from the disciples. Presumably that was cash, and it would have been fairly heavy. Now, Mnason is only mentioned here in this verse. We know nothing else about him. Obviously, Luke must have known him, and the early church probably knew about the guy as well. Otherwise, Luke wouldn't have mentioned him there. And Luke tells us two facts about him. Number one, he was an early disciple. And number two, he was from Cyprus. Now, it's very possible that Mnason was one of those men who had been converted at Pentecost. F.F. Bruce makes the following interesting comment concerning this guy Mnason. He says, "Not every member of the intensely Jewish Christian Church of Jerusalem would be prepared to have a party of Gentile Christians in his home, but they might be sure of a hospitable reception from Mnason, who belonged presumably to the Hellenistic and more liberal wing of the church." End quote. That's an interesting point. These guys... remember, there was a number of guys that accompanied Paul from Corinth and around, and they came with him. They would have been Gentiles, absolutely part of the Christian church, as much as the Jewish people. But those in Jerusalem are going to have a little bit of trouble. Where do we put these guys to stay? Mnason coming from Cyprus, not a problem. He obviously had accommodation there, and he was able to put them up. Now, Paul's arrival at Jerusalem notes the end of his third missionary journey. And as I said earlier, on this trip, he did not make it back to Syrian Antioch. So this was as far as he got before his plans got upset. Okay? So this is the end of the third missionary journey as far as Paul is concerned, but obviously he did not know that at the time. This is as far as he's going to get to. Okay, so those are the verses that we're looking at this morning. Let me now go to the application. In applying these verses to us today, I want to quote John Stott from his commentary, The Message of Acts. This is from the Bible Speaks Today series. Now, I've skipped some parts, but it should also make sense. Now, this is a lengthy quote, okay? Don't get concerned by that. What I want you to grasp is the general tone of it. This is not one of those quotes where you need to listen really carefully to every sentence. Just try and get the vibe of the thing, okay? So this is the quote. You can follow it along on the screen. There are three screens, right? So that gives you an idea of how long it is. Okay, he says this: "After many weeks of travel and suspense, and in spite of dire warnings, Paul arrived at his destination. But was he right to brush aside his friends who implored him to abandon his plan? What about those messages of the Holy Spirit through prophets? Are we to blame Paul for his obstinacy or admire him for his unshakable resolve? At first sight, the promptings of the Holy Spirit appear to have been in direct conflict with each other. In Miletus, Paul told the Ephesian elders he was going to Jerusalem compelled by the Spirit, in spite of the prison and hardships of which that same Spirit warned him in chapter 20, 20, verses 12 and 13. In Tyre, however, it was through the Spirit that certain disciples urged him not to go to Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 4. While in Caesarea, Agabus began his prophecy with the formula, "The Holy Spirit says," chapter 21, verse 11. But Paul ignored both messages. Refusing to be dissuaded, chapter 21, verse 14, he continued on his way. Chapter 21, verse 5. So how can we resolve this problem? Stott says, I think we should begin by affirming that Luke believed Paul to be right in going to Jerusalem. Probably he attributes to the Holy Spirit both the decision of chapter 19, verse 21, and the compulsion of 20, verse 22, since both of them were in the Spirit. In addition, we have already suggested that Luke sees Paul's journey to Jerusalem as the disciple following in his master's footsteps. What then are we to make of 21 verse 4 and 11? It is better for us to draw a distinction between a prediction and a prohibition. Certainly, Agabus predicted that Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles, 21 verse 11. The pleadings with Paul which followed are not to be attributed to the Spirit and may have been fallible, indeed mistaken, human deduction from the Spirit's prophecy. It is more difficult to understand 21 verse 4 in this way, since the urging itself is said to be through the Spirit. But perhaps Luke's statement is a condensed way of saying that the warning was divine while the urging was human. After all, the Spirit's word to Paul combined the compulsion to go with a warning of the consequences, chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. So Luke surely intends us to admire Paul for his courage and perseverance. Like Jesus before him, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and like Jesus again, the divine predictions of suffering did not deter him. End quote. I like the way John Stott put that, and I find his words quite helpful. Next Sunday, we will continue our studies and we will see what occurred in Jerusalem. Right. So I invite you to join us next week as we continue in our journey with Paul. Let's pray. Father, we admit that there are times as we read your word that we struggle with how to apply it or the implications of applying it to us. Were these indeed warnings of the Holy Spirit, or were they commands? Father, these things we find difficult because we find things ourselves where we are also warned or commanded, and it's hard for us to know the difference. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that Paul struggled with this as well. And Lord, we need your guidance each day as we too seek to live according to your commandments and also to be warned by things around us and people that you have given. Father, we do pray that you would continue to give us wisdom as we do this. Lord, again, we thank you this morning for Mother's Day. We thank you for the mothers who are with us, and we pray that as we enjoy a meal together, that, Father, they would feel honored. Lord, we thank you for your work in our church, through your word, through both mothers and fathers. And Lord, we thank you again for speaking to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.